Amen. Let's pray together. Father, once again we have an opportunity to come and just bow before you. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would humble ourselves as we have this opportunity to look at your word. Lord, you tell us to receive the word with meekness, with humility. And I pray that we'll do just that, Lord. Please strip us of our pride or anything else, Lord, that would hinder our being able to hear the truth today. We thank you and we believe in your Spirit, Lord, who teaches us all things. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we're looking at verses 13 through 16. And as we've been pointing out each time we've been back in 1 Peter, that it is no coincidence that as we talk about the contents of 1 Peter, we can't help but to remember those who are persecuted for their faith, because Peter talks about that very subject all throughout this letter. This book is about suffering. And so whether you suffer with trials, because we all have trials, and maybe you've had some this morning or some pretty tough ones this week, these believers were suffering in a very different way under the persecution of Nero. As I said earlier, with the government in America, in various states coming down on churches, that's just a small, very small, tiny fraction of what these Christians faced, because they were facing even death. And that has been the case throughout history with the persecution of the church. Well, last week we talked about our great salvation, and today we're talking about our response to this great salvation as we look at verses 13 through 16. We have been learning up to this point that Peter has been giving special reminders to his readers to help them while they are being persecuted for their faith. Last week it was about their salvation. Today it is about their sanctification. Sanctification is a big word, but it's really another way of saying that we're being set apart. And as believers, we are set apart to God. We're set apart to Christ. We're set apart to the Holy Spirit, and we're set apart to God. In other words, we are called to be holy. We're called to be holy. As he says there in verse 16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That is a calling by God on every believer. So salvation and sanctification then go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Our salvation is not without sanctification. And as Peter helps his readers who are suffering, he commands them to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that phrase, to fix your hope, that is the only imperative that we find here in verse 13. And it is the proper response to salvation. So everything that Peter says up to this point is in relation to their hope. They are commanded to live expectantly, anticipating with a living hope their inheritance, which has been reserved in heaven and to be revealed in the last time. So again, everything Peter says up to this point is in relation to it. Now I want you to notice what he says beginning at verse 13 as I read this to us. It says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now I want you to notice in verse 13 how Peter begins. He begins with the word "therefore." Anytime you see the word "therefore" in the text, you have to ask the question, what is it therefore? Because the word therefore takes you back. It takes you back to what has already been stated. In this case, it would take you back all the way to verse 10 down to verse 12. And here, as he has talked about this salvation that the prophets had prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they had made very careful searches and inquiries. And so you could take the word therefore and you could really translate it the word since. And so it would be like reading it back this way. Since the prophets prophesied about the Messiah and made careful searches and inquiries about who he was and when he would appear in his sufferings and glories, and since they are serving you in these things, it was preached by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. And since that's the case, because with that word therefore, he is pulling back from the past statements, and now he's bringing it into the present, and in the present, he is going to exhort them. As I said, up to this point, he's been reminding them, and he's been helping them as they've been suffering. What we have covered so far has been more than enough information for us when we suffer. And even though he's going to exhort them in verses 13 through 16, he does remind them about that hope, about fixing their hope on Christ. So, based upon the therefore, he's telling them that they need to respond to this exhortation in five ways. There are five things that he tells us in verses 13 through 16. The first is in verse 13, and it's the first phrase. Prepare your minds for action. The Authorized Version says, gird up the loins of your mind. In Peter's time, the common attire was a garment that went all the way down to the feet. And any time that you were preparing to work, or to move fast, to apply any kind of energy, you had to take the tail of that garment and you had to pull it up and cinch it into your belt. And especially in wartime, because you didn't want the enemy going up and grabbing the tail of that and throwing that over your head. You'd be in serious trouble, right? But that's what they would do. And we really get this idea all the way back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, when the Israelites were eating the Passover as they were preparing to leave Egypt. If you remember, they had to eat it in haste. It says in Exodus 12:11, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded. So they had to take that garment, tuck it in their belt, be ready to leave. Your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So when Peter speaks of girding up the loins of your mind, again, he's speaking metaphorically. He wants us to gird up our minds. And what does he mean by girding up your mind? Well, it means to get serious about getting down to work for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We are about the work of the Lord. All of us are. The work of the Lord is not reserved just for the staff or people that lead in the church, but it's reserved for every believer. We all have a ministry. We've talked about this many times. We've all been given a spiritual gift, and we're given that spiritual gift so that we might minister to one another in the body of Christ. If you're not ministering your gift or using your gift, then you're not ministering. You're not even being obedient to the Lord who gave you the gift. And so the idea is, as John MacArthur says, it's to pull in all the loose ends of one's thinking by rejecting the hindrances of the world and focusing on future grace, the future grace of God. And that's what he tells us here about fixing your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul used that same phrase, as I said, metaphorically. Notice how he uses it here in Ephesians 6:14. He says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with what? Truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He uses it also in Colossians 3:2 with the phrase, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth.
You know, some people have repeated a little phrase that says some Christians are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good, and I would tend to flip that around. There are so many Christians that are earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. We need to be thinking about heaven. We're citizens of heaven, not of this world. We're passing through. And whatever lot God gives you in this life while you're on the earth, praise Him for it and use it for His glory. And use it to preach the gospel of Christ so that people can be saved. So girding your minds then is a decisive action. And so Peter's going to say furthermore in verse 13 how to do just that. How do you gird up the mind? How do you get the mind where it's focused, where it needs to be? Well, one of the things is what you think on. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, it tells us about what we are to think about. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell or meditate on these things. That's what we're to be thinking about. So when you set your mind on things above, you're setting your mind on those things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and commendable, things that are of excellence, things that are worthy of praise. You're meditating on the truth. You're girding up your mind with truth. We have enough falsehood in the world to bombard us throughout the week. We need the truth to sustain us, to help us, to remind us. As you've heard me say many times, I'm thankful that we've been given a book to read and reread and not a video. Because video is moving fast and you watch a video and you get distracted just for a second and you miss something in that video. But you know what, in a book, it's so different, isn't it? It's much different because you're looking at the page. It's frozen right there in front of you. You know, it's the wonderful thing about Koine Greek is that nobody speaks it. And that was the language of the New Testament. So we can study this language very easily. It's not an ever-changing language. It's like English. English is constantly changing, isn't it? And if you have a cell phone, my goodness, if you text, that's even worse. I mean, we're using no grammar in texting, very little in emails. But as I said, you have the Word of God, and we have to gird up our minds. And so again, how are we going to do this? Well, he says to keep sober in spirit. That's one word in Greek. It's that Greek word nepho. And it's used in the present tense. Present tense in Greek is an ongoing action. It could be translated keeping. Keeping sober in spirit. That's something that we are always to do. That's something that's always to be true about us. But what does he mean by soul and a sober spirit? Well, it's talking about, in its original form, being free from the influence of intoxicants. Intoxicants would be drugs, it would be alcohol, anything that would bring you to the state where you're not in control of your faculties. But here it's not used that way. It's really used in a metaphorical sense, not in a literal sense, and it's used to refer to self-discipline. D. Edmund Hibbert, writing, says this: it denotes a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. Every form. It can be an attitude of self-discipline that avoids the extremes of the reckless responsibility of self-indulgence on the one hand and of religious ecstasy on the other. And the only way that you're going to be any of this is to be filled with the Spirit. That's the only way you're going to control the flesh. The flesh wants to reign supremely. The flesh doesn't want to be killed. The flesh wants to do what it does. And the flesh never does anything good for you.
The flesh always brings you down. Those moments when you know you need to read the Bible, or know you need to pray, or know you need to witness to this person you're with, the flesh says, I don't want to do that. And it will offer you all kinds of excuses why you can get away with not doing that. That's the flesh. But being self-controlled or sober-minded, being self-disciplined, that is a work of the Spirit. Linsky, he adds this, this is the opposite of infatuation with the things of this world. It's a calm, steady state of mind which weighs and estimates things aright and thus enables us to make the right decisions. Girding up your mind by being sober-minded. There is a philosopher who was living in the 3rd century that wrote this. He says that sober reasoning, searching out the grounds of every choice and avoidance and banishing those beliefs through which the greatest tumults take possession of the soul. You know, there's some things that we have to reject thinking about. You have to consciously say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going in that direction. I'm not going to let my mind float over there. I'm going to control what I'm thinking here. And the only way I can control that is to yield myself, humble myself to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. This is where Scripture memory is so paramount in our lives. You know, I'm a musician, and I've been a musician since I was about, I think I started when I was 9, playing the guitar. And I pursued that so headstrong. I exposed myself to so many things in the music world that I hear songs differently than the average person. I hear every single thing that's going on in that song. Sometimes I can't even enjoy it because my mind has analyzed it so much. But then what's so dangerous about that for a musician is, and for me, is that I have filled my mind before I came to Christ with so much of the world's music that I literally hate it. I hate the world's music. Now that's my spirit saying that. My flesh loves it. But I fight with all my might not to listen to it and replace it with godly Christian music. You know, we have every genre out there. A Christian doesn't have any excuse not to listen to good Christian music. And they say, well, you know, I like this style or that style. You know, well, in the Christian music world, it's all there. All of it's there. Even jazz. Christian jazz is there. And I like jazz with no words. I don't want to hear him sing. But I say that to say this, is that it makes such a strong impact in my mind that even if I'm walking through a store and I hear a song from the past, it comes right in my mind. I can't get rid of it. And it triggers all kinds of situations that maybe I was in while I was listening to that song. Because I've told you, you know, my testimony, my past of coming to Christ prior to that was I was an alcoholic and I was a druggie. And everything that I did while I was doing those things made such a profound impact on my life. And what I was pursuing at that point in my life has made it, as a Christian, something that I have to fight all the time. And as I said, you don't want your mind just floating. You don't want to sit there with an idle mind. An idle mind is the devil's playground. You have to take the Word of God and hide it in your heart. You even so much so that you take portions of Scripture and you quote them out loud so your ears can hear them. Romans 6 was a chapter that me and a friends of mine had learned that, and we were holding each other accountable to that, but we were using that passage to help us with temptation. And I could tell you the 1,000 times saying out loud, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And just keep going through that passage. And I learned from experience of that, that while you're under temptation, if you quote the Word of God and do it out loud, that temptation will leave. But you've got to keep doing it. Something that I've been starting to do now, when I get ready in the mornings and I put my phone on this little speaker and I put Scripture on and I just let it play. And I just want to hear Scripture. I just want to hear it being read and just have my mind focused just on that. As I said, there's a lot of things in this world that are buying your time or playing for your mind. And if you don't believe me, just watch the news. They want to tell you how to think about everything.
You can't think for yourself, and you certainly can't take care of yourself, and you certainly can't make good choices. Hence, I just told you the whole reaction of the world to COVID. You can't make your own decisions, so we have to make them for you. So whether you're for the shot or against the shot, the issue is not even that. The issue is your freedom to choose it or not choose it. And so being sober-minded as a Christian, being self-disciplined in your mind, you're going to fight against the world's philosophies. You're going to fight against the world's teachings. And so it's even best if you can not even go to some of these places. Not even allow your mind to go there. One of the apostolic fathers named Clement, he led the church in Rome during the first century. He wrote this, "Therefore, brethren, let us repent forthwith. Let us be sober unto that which is good, for we are full of much folly and wickedness. Let us wipe away from us our former sins, and let us repent with our whole soul and be saved. And let us not be found men pleasers, neither let us desire to please one another only, but also those men that are without, by our righteousness, that the name be not blasphemed by reason of us." You name the name of Christ, as 2 Timothy tells us, depart from iniquity. Let me say it another way that we can understand. If you're going to have the talk, then have the walk that matches it. You're going to talk about being a Christian, then your life needs to match it. We have enough hypocrites as it is, right? And how many times have you heard someone that you invited to church says, "I'm not coming because there's a bunch of hypocrites there"? What you could say to them is this, "Well, come on, we need one more." Because we all play it, don't we? And there's this thing about putting up this wall when we're around each other. You know, we should be the most transparent people when we're together. And we put up these walls, and we can't get open and honest with each other because the fear is that what you share with someone in confidence is going to be shared with everybody else. And so we've blown that time and time and time again. We turn something that was heartfelt, something that was maybe a struggle that has been shared in confidence with someone else, we turn that into gossip. And it gets around everybody else. Now, this word, sober-minded, Peter uses it again in chapter 4 and verse 7, and also chapter 5 and verse 8. And in those two passages, he's encouraging spiritual alertness in prayer and in resisting the attacks of the devil. But we are to be sober-minded. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober." Chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Paul used this also in 2 Timothy 4, 5. He says, "But you," he's talking to Timothy, "be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So how are you girding up your mind? You got to gird up your mind. You got to be sober-minded if you're going to fix your hope on Christ. You see, that's what it's all about. Fixing your hope on future grace. That's what he says right there. Look at verse 13 again. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revealing or the appearing of Jesus Christ." As stated earlier, fixing your hope is the only command or imperative in verse 13. Girding up your mind and keeping sober in spirit is how you fix your hope on future grace. Now, that word that Peter uses for hope in the New Testament refers to a favorable and confident expectation. Paul speaks of it in Romans 8, 24 and 25 when he says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he's already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Look how many times he mentions hope right there. We have been saved in hope. You know, we have been saved, we're being saved, and one day we will enjoy the full culmination of that salvation. Our salvation has a past, a present, and a future. Have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. See, we're in the middle right now, are being saved. Not saying that you lose your salvation, you're saved again over and over. That's not what that means. But it's referring to what we're talking about now, your sanctification. You're being set apart. You're being holy. And as I said, you can't separate that from salvation. That is ongoing. That's something that goes on all the time, every day of the week, every hour of the day. That you're holy. You live a holy life. Now, positionally, you are holy. You're ready for heaven. You're fit for heaven. Nothing else has to happen except for you putting off this body and being given a glorified body. But that won't happen until when Jesus returns and he summons those from the graves to come forth, like he did in John 11 with Lazarus. So Paul speaks of this hope. Peter speaks of this hope, this confident expectation. And that's where we need to, again, understand that when you prepare your minds for action and you're keeping yourself in a self-disciplined mind, that helps you with the fixing of your hope on the return of Christ. And as I keep saying, it's the Scripture that gives us the hope. That's where our hope is. That's what defines it. In Romans 15 and verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope." So if you want a purpose of the Bible, there it is, one of many. As I said, the purpose of Scripture memory last week is so that you hide the Word in your heart so you don't sin against God. So there is a purpose of the Old Testament that maybe you neglect to read. What does he say right there? It was written in earlier times. It was written for our instruction. There's many things in the Old Testament written for our instruction that we can learn about. You know what they say, that history tends to repeat itself. Well, it won't repeat itself if you learn from it. And what you have in the Old Testament is history. History of the Jewish nation. History of the Israelites. History of how God dealt with sin. You have that in the New Testament as well. What goes along with hope is faith. In fact, faith and hope are very similar in meanings. Both involve trusting God. And the only major difference between the two is one involves the present and the other involves the future. One writer says this: faith appropriates what God has already said and done in His revealed Word, and hope anticipates what He will yet do as promised in Scripture. And so Peter says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen, that is trusting the promise of God as revealed in Scripture concerning the return of Jesus. But notice this, that when you suffer, this is what you're to fix your hope on. So when you're suffering, when you're being persecuted, when you're going through trials, listen, this is how you count it all joy, as James 1, 2 says, is by fixing your hope on the return of Jesus. Can you imagine, as we watched that video of those Nigerian Christians and what they are going through and what's happening in these areas where Christianity is restricted, is hostile, what these pastors, what these congregations go through? They don't have the freedom that you and I are enjoying right now. Many of them are hiding as they meet. And yet, look at us in modern society. Look at us in America. You know, some people can't even get up on Sunday morning to come to church. Or they think that's, you know, the best day to to go do something else. But it should be the best day for the saints to meet. You know, we're commemorating the resurrection of Christ. That's why the church meets on Sunday. It's because Jesus resurrected on Sunday. That is, quote, the Sabbath for the church, for Christians. And it replaced the Old Testament Sabbath. You know, in the listing of the Ten Commandments, when you go to the New Testament, you know which one's missing? Remember the Sabbath? That's the only one missing. Why? Sabbath was Saturday. And yet you have Seventh-day Adventist churches meeting because they believe that the day that church should be meeting is on Saturday. What about the resurrection? What about the early church? What about what they celebrated? What's it say in the Gospels? Early Sunday morning, they came to the tomb. They saw the stone rolled away and an angel sitting on the top. When did that happen? Early Sunday morning. This is why we meet. First church met on Sunday morning. Actually, the first church met every day. They broke bread from house to house. And yet there are people today that just forsake church for whatever reason. And as we were talking about this earlier, that, you know, with this, all this stuff with COVID, and when churches closed down, and the longer the church was closed, some people got used to the church being closed. And so when it opened back up, not everyone came back. And it wasn't because they were afraid. It's because they got used to not going. You know, this has been a habit of my life for 37 years, some of you longer than that. And not just because I'm a pastor. You know, that is one thing that does motivate me to be here. But I want to be here regardless, whether I'm the pastor or not. Fixing your hope on the return of Christ. William MacDonald says this: the assurance of Christ's return is held out as a compelling motive for endurance through the storms and tribulations of life. See, that hope, that expectation we have, it's not a partial hope. It's not a hope that has doubts. It's not a hope that has reservations. No, it's hoping wholly. Look at what he says there. Fix your hope completely. That's wholly, fully. That's to a complete degree, or to the full or entire extent. It's having no reservations. It's having no doubts. Are you hoping on the return of Christ? You know, churches stop talking about Jesus coming back. And if you stop talking about it, then you're not looking for Him. But Jesus is coming back. And there's going to be a lot of people unprepared. And there are going to be a lot of lost people that when this happens, they're going to buy a lie. 2 Thessalonians talks about a lie that will be put out there that will lead them even further from the truth. We are the mouthpiece in the gospel. We are those who are to proclaim the gospel to every creature. This whole idea of who's your target audience is really, I'll just say it like it is, it's ungodly. It's wicked. Who's your target audience? That person that's in front of me, that person I'm talking to. And people have come back, pastors have done this, this is what they're guilty of. They've come back and they created this little target audience so that they can have their church with a bunch of beanie boppers, you know, teeny bopping Christians. And there are no seniors in some of these churches. Hey, I know what it's like to have a church with one or two seniors in it. Because when we were doing church planning, we weren't targeting our audience, but the people that we were reaching were coming in, and we had a couple seniors in there. But what I learned very quickly is that in a church that's full of just young people, is young people are fickle. You know what I mean by that? It's kind of like what you're going to do after you leave church today. Hey, where you want to go eat? Huh, where you want to go eat? Where you want to go eat? And you can't make up your mind about anything. You know who the stability is for the church? It's the seniors. It's the people that have walked with Christ the longest. It's the people who have been in the church the longest. They are the stability of the church. Because young people, especially when they start marrying, and then they start having kids, and then they look around in the church and say, well, you don't have anything for my kids. You don't have a nursery. You don't have a playground for us to play on. You don't have a bunch of toys for us to kind of roll around in. You don't have a bunch of stuff that we can just go tear up a room. And you don't have a place for us to drop off so we can stay at home and send our kids to church and somebody else take care of them. I just described a lot of churches, didn't I? But that's what it's become. Listen, I have 7 kids. I love kids. And I don't mind if you bring your kids in here. In fact, I encourage you to. I encourage you to keep your family together. Let your kids hear what you're hearing. And therefore, you're not desegregating your family. Because when you desegregate your family and you send them off into other places, you don't even know what they're hearing. And I had some brothers and sisters in churches that I was in where there was this segregating going on of the family into all these different classes. But some refused to do that, and they taught their kids what it was like to sit in church. Hey, kids cry, kids act up, kids do things. They're kids. That's what kids do. We forgot what it was like to be a kid, didn't we? We are to fix our hope fully, wholly, completely on the return of Christ. Focus on Jesus' return. He says here we're to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is referring to the object to which our hope is directed. Our hope is directed at Christ. That's who we're looking to come back. I have heard statements of this, not directly but indirectly, where a couple gets married and says, you know, Lord, don't come back yet. I want to at least enjoy my honeymoon. Girding up the mind, right? Kistemaker, he says this, that it's the equivalent of 2 terms. It's the equivalent of salvation, verses 9 and 10, and inheritance in verse 4. The believers then focus their attention on their salvation. You know, the wonderful thing is that we do share the Lord's Supper at least once a month. I have in church planning done it every week, because in a church plant situation, you pretty much can do whatever you want. You don't have to have somebody come up to you and saying, well, we never did it that way before. Well, it's because we didn't have a before. You know, we weren't ingrained in something that prohibited us from doing it again. And then I've had people come along and they say, well, you don't want to do the Lord's Supper every Sunday because then you minimize the Lord's Supper. Well, the early church did it every day. So if they did it every day, then the church could do it every week, right? Every time they meet. Look out. But the point is that when you do this, each time you do this, what are you bringing into focus? What are you bringing before your eyes? What are you bringing to your mind? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Your salvation, right? The gospel, the very key components of the gospel. Well, Peter says, being ready and alert with your hope fixed on Jesus. It also implies what he says in verses 14 through 16. And that is a life that cultivates holiness. So what's he say in verse 14? Do not be conformed to your former lust. Remember, he's already given the imperative in verse 13 about fixing your hope on Christ, right? Fixing your hope on the return of Christ. Well, now he begins in verse 14 with the expectation of following that command by referring to his readers as what? Look at verse 14. As obedient children. In the Greek language, it's literally as children of obedience. You know, I chuckle when I get around some people that they say that, you know, the only Bible that any of us should ever have is just the King James, the 1611. I say, well, then why do you have a 1789 in your hands? If you believe the 1611 is infallible,
the only translation, and it's the translation that Paul carried. I've heard that. Paul didn't have that. Paul wrote in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. We didn't even have the completed New Testament by that time. We did have the completed Old Testament. We had a Greek translation of the Old Testament later. But I hear stuff like that, and it's just silly. And when I hear that, I can't help but to think that here is a person who is not being sober-minded, who is allowing themselves to be caught up in that moment instead of caught up in what really matters. Some have asked me, why do I use the New American Standard Bible? I'd love to tell you why. Because it's translated from the older manuscripts, totally different set than what the King James are. Totally different set. And what you want in translation is older, because older gets you closer to the original. The most accurate translation out there is the New American Standard. It is a literal word-for-word translation. You get into other translations, like the New International Version, and I love listening to it. We listened to it this morning. I don't know if you realize that. But it is a good readable for the hearer. And we listen to it as a family. But it is not a literal word-for-word translation. It is what is referred to as a dynamic equivalent, which means instead of translating word for word, they're translating thought for thought. There's a big difference in that. It's hard to be an expository preacher when you're going thought for thought, because an expository preacher is going word for word. And that's why it takes some time to go through some of this. So, I say all that to say this. The literal rendering in verse 14 is as children of obedience. And what I meant to say with the King James 1611, if someone was carrying that, you wouldn't even be able to read it. The English is so old in 1611, you couldn't even read it. You couldn't make out some of the English words. And I tell you, Greek, when you're translating Greek, the words are not in a word order. Some of them are, but you have to reorder the words. So like this phrase here, as children of obedience, that's not really correct grammar, so that's why they changed it to obedient children. And that's what you do when you translate. So what's he calling his readers to do now? He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, he's calling them not to form or model. That's the meaning of conform. Don't form or model after sin. See, because there's a temptation. When you're suffering, there's the temptation to sin rather than persevere. There's the temptation to throw your hands up. Say, I'm not doing this. There's the temptation to quit. But every time I think about quitting, I think about what Peter said. You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go to find the words of eternal life? Jesus' words are truth. He said that, John 17:17. Your word is truth. Where else are you going to go? So you need to understand, like in James 1:13-18. I don't know if you can see that. It's pretty small. But listen to what James says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He said you're drawn away by your own lust. You know what? Before Christ and after Christ, the process is still there. Temptation itself is not the sin. Yielding to the temptation is the sin. Trials, the way that they're translated in James, with the word parosmos, it means test. Testings. The verb form is used here in verse 13. Paradzo. And it means a solicitation to evil. You know what it tells me with that meaning right there? If I fail the testings, it becomes an opportunity to sin.
Do you realize that much of what we go through in our life is a test? It's a test of your faith. I said that last week. It's a test of whether you have real faith, genuine faith, weak faith, strong faith. Isn't that what Peter says over in verse 7? That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by what? Fire? May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is subject to testing. My faith is subject to testing. And that testing is not for God. That testing is for us. Peter even identifies those former lusts that he talks about over in chapter 4, if you want to look there at verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." I remember when that happened to me after I came to Christ, went back and witnessed the people I used to party with. They didn't like that. And then I went and stood outside the bars I used to go to and pass out tracts to try to witness people. They didn't like that either. And they were trying to get me, "Come on in. Come on in and party with us. You know, what are you doing with all this right here?" That's this passage right here. After a while, they malign you. After a while, you don't have any more of those friends. Do you know what some Christians do? They compromise so they can keep the friends. It'd be better you not have any friends than to have that kind of influence. Peter is identifying all of this to us by telling us that this was done in ignorance. See what he says in verse 14? "Don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." All that was done in ignorance, but you know what? It's not done in ignorance now. If you're a Christian, it's not done in ignorance now, is it? You have the Spirit of God within you to convict you and to teach you and to show you the way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God always provides a way of escape. We just don't always take it. Over in Colossians 3 and verse 5, it talks about putting to death the deeds of the body. It talks about mortifying. That's an old word. But if you read any of John Owen's writings, he uses that word, mortified. All sin must be mortified. Let me say it another way. All sin must be killed. Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead." Dead to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. When it comes to sin in our lives, we have to consider the fact is that in Christ we are dead to those things. These things have no power over us or on us, but they do if you yield to them. The moment you yield to them, you become a slave of it. The Authorized Version, or the King James Version, says, "Mortify therefore your members." I love that word, mortify. John Owen, he says, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." You know, the app that we were used to have the Bible read, it has a little feature in there that you can click on, and it's for you to take a moment and reflect on what you just heard. Well, I'm going to click that on up here so you can see it. I'm clicking it on right now so you can read that to yourself again and reflect on what he just said. Look at that. My fear is that most of us don't mortify the flesh. We give in to it. We cater to it.
You're watching a show or you want to go watch a show, and your flesh says, hey, let's watch this. But you know in that show there's stuff you shouldn't be watching. Now you're at a crossroads. You're going to do it? You're going to listen to the flesh or you're going to listen to the Spirit? Flesh says, listen to me. And seems to scream it very loud, doesn't it? Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's looking at something, a picture. Maybe it's looking at pages that you shouldn't look at. Maybe it's something listening to on the radio. It's work to mortify your body. It's work not to be conformed to our former lust. It's work to be holy. It's not easy. In fact, sometimes it's downright painful. But you know how you can practice self-discipline? You know how you can practice being sober-minded? When you leave today, I want you to go to Dairy Queen. Well, I'm going to do that. All right, when you go to Dairy Queen, I want you to order the most favorite thing you'd love to eat right then. In fact, go sit in the lobby and do this. And then when you get it, go down, sit at the table. A couple of you do it. And then I want you to push it away from you and not eat it. But still sit there, staring at it. You're going to experience how powerful your flesh is. Oh, we don't need to listen to what he said. It was just a suggestion anyway. Well, it was just a suggestion. It wasn't anything authoritative behind it. But if you want to have control over your flesh, you can practice that by doing stuff like that. That sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? But it works. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Here's how Paul dealt with it. He says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. See, it's usually the other way around. In fact, in the King James, it says, I buffet my body. You know, buffet and buffet, they seem to be spelled the same way. So some people buffet their body, and they become a slave to their body instead of the body becoming a slave to you. The point is with the ice cream is that you're in control, not your flesh. Not whatever that object is that's tempting you. There's nothing wrong if you want to eat that. But if you're trying to practice self-discipline, you're trying to have control over your flesh, try it. I discipline my body. I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And see, the key to all of this is right here, Romans 8:13. You have to do this by the Spirit. You can't do this yourself. You're not strong enough. The flesh is weak. You can't do this. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You can't do this on your own. And if you're living according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. It's not talking about salvation here. It's talking about sanctification. And so let me also say this. It's not just the Holy Spirit, but it's you too. You must be filled with the Spirit. You know this interesting thing about that phrase? It's passive in Greek. Passive means you have nothing to do with the filling. The Holy Spirit's the one that has to fill you. See, if it was active, you would be involved in it. The only part that you're involved in it is yielding. Yielding yourself to the Spirit of God. When you're walking by the Spirit, as Galatians 5:16, I got the wrong verse there. But when you're walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I personally believe that when you are walking in the Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit, you're not going to sin. So really, everything is right here. Everything is key in this situation right here. And let me just tell you, and we're about done. This is the last point right here. Everything culminates right here when you get to this one. Be holy in all your conduct. See, the alternative to conformity is holiness. Peter says to prepare your mind sober, to be sober in spirit, to fix your hope on Christ and not be conformed. Know what it says in Romans 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed. Don't let the world mold you, because the world will do that. You have to be in control. So you have to be holy in all your conduct. This is what's involved in all of this. Everything that Peter is saying right here brings you to this culmination, because guess what? God is holy. He's holy. It's not just that he can't sin, but he's transcendent. He's different. He's other. It's very hard to define this word, but we tend to define it by the absence of sin. And that is true. He doesn't sin. Jesus couldn't sin. He was without sin. If he could sin, he couldn't be God. But he was without sin. And God is without sin. The Spirit is without sin. He's holy. He's other. He's separate from sinners. And he's also without sin. Peter calls him the Holy One. Isaiah calls him the Holy One of Israel. 1 Samuel 6:20 calls him Holy God. John 17:11, Jesus referred to the Father as Holy Father. God calls us to holiness. It is a call. We are called to be holy in all of our behavior, all of our conduct. Albert Barnes says that the model or example in accordance with which they were to frame their lives should be the character of that God who had called them into His kingdom. They were to be like Him. Our character is to match His character. So this is a definite yielding to the indwelling Holy Spirit to enter upon a course of holy conduct. It's walking by the Spirit as you're filled by Him, because verse 16 tells us that God is the standard. We tend to look at others for the standard. We say, you know what, I'm not as bad as so and so. So we compare ourselves to other people. And who we need to compare ourselves to or measure our lives up against is God. And we're going to come down woefully short, aren't we? Woefully short. God is the standard. He says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That comes from Leviticus 11:44-45, which says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. He says it again in Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Says it again in chapter 20:26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. That's Old Testament. New Testament, and I'll just give you this one. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, or you may have in your version, but in holiness. See, God is the standard. Christ is the grace brought to us, and we must fix our hope fully on Him and live our life as those whose hope is in Him. That's how we're to live. So basically, we see in this passage, Peter gives every believer what they must do when they are suffering persecution. He gives you what to do. But before you can do this, you have to make sure you belong to Him. There are many people that have not entered the narrow gate. They entered the wide gate that leads to destruction. There are many that will say in that day, as they have been in a place of torment, and they're saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do all these mighty works in Your name?" And then Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You want to know if you're a Christian? One way to measure that is what is the habit of your life? Is the habit of your life righteousness or sin? What's the habit? What is it that you love to do? What is it that you do all the time? Sin? Because as a Christian, there will be a decreasingness of sin in your life as you grow in the Lord. As you come closer to Him and closer to His Word, there will be a decreasingness, infrequencies. But if you're not saved, it's going to happen all the time. So do you know the Savior? You know who He is? The Lord Jesus Christ, who commands you to repent. He is the Lord. He is Kurios. That's Lord. He is Adonai in the Old Testament. That's Master. But in Romans 10, He takes on the name Yahweh. Do you know that? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh," that's a quote from the Old Testament, "shall be saved." The context is talking about Jesus. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So who is the Lord? Is that who you're believing in? Have you turned your life over to Him? Are you walking with Him? You can believe in Him right now. You can commit your life to Him right now. And I trust you'll do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today, and we thank You for the privilege for us to study it. And I pray that Your Spirit will grant us all the understanding and the application of it. And I pray for that person or persons that may be in here this morning that is not a believer, not a true believer. Yeah, they made the profession of faith. They walked the aisle. They got baptized. They joined a church. They carry a Bible. But their life is characterized by sin. That's the habit of their life, not righteousness. Please save them now, I pray, Father. And save others, Lord, that may be in here today, that know that they're lost. Cause them to commit their life to You. And we thank You in Your precious name. Amen.